Turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 12. We're looking at verses 9 through 21. Title of our study this morning, A New Commandment. Romans 12, 9 through 21, A New Commandment. I love that sound. Pages of the Bible turning. It's an excellent idea. Bring a Bible for the Bible study. Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. And had he stopped there, his disciples would have thought, well, what's new about that? The Old Testament, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Here's what's new. He says, love one another as I have loved you. We have love personified in the person of Jesus. We get to see what the Father's heart is and what the Father thinks and what the Father would say, because Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. All we need to know about how God relates to man, we find in his Son, Jesus. Now, we saw in our last study, the first part of Romans 12, that, well, the way we can love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength is to present our bodies to him. We were made by him and for him. It's reasonable and rational. We would offer all of ourselves to him. And having presented our bodies to him, he said we need to stop being conformed to this world. The idea is that will be a natural thing to do. The world kind of just wants to squeeze us into its mold. And he's saying you got to stop letting that happen. And you need to be transformed. We need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, so we can prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. Having done that, he showed us that we're a body, and he likens our body spiritually to our body physically, so we can understand that every part is essential, that every part is important, that every part exists to benefit and bless the other parts. Now we get to the oil that makes the engine run. We get to the glue that holds the whole thing together, and that's love. And what we're going to see is in verses 9 through 11, how to love. And then verses 12 through 21, what fulfilling the great commandment will look like to others. First and foremost, first of seven things that we'll consider this morning, we need to love in all our interpersonal relationships. We need to love God. We love him because he first loved us. Actually, it's not that hard to love God. I mean, he truly is, you know, always good. What's not to love? With each other? Well, there's a bunch of stuff not to love. So we have to choose to overlook one another's sin the way God has chosen to overlook ours, to justify us. We need to be able to justify others. If he forgives us, we need to forgive each other. So we love God, we love one another, we love the world. He says that love, this love, must be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. Now, since he says we're a body, it figures we're going to kind of rub one another sometimes wrong. And so since we're going to be close, since we're going to have fellowship, since it's essential that we do, he tells us, okay, you're not all the same part. You don't have the same calling. You don't have the same gifts. But here's something we're all called to do, and that's love one another unconditionally. Love one another sacrificially. How do I know? Because there are three words in verses 9 and 10 that are, well, actually translated love throughout the Greek. The word that isn't here is the word eros, which speaks of our natural appetites and affections. It could be translated lust, eros. We get our word erotic from it. He says that's not how we love biblically, spiritually. He says, let love be without hypocrisy. This first word for love is the word agape. You should be familiar with it. Even if you're brand new, let me clue you in. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. That is the demonstration of his love. It points us to the cross. And he says that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So God loves us that much. And he's saying, this is how I want you to love unconditionally and sacrificially. The scary thing, John 3:16, God so loves the world. That's not the scary thing. The scary thing is if you take that six and you turn it upside down, you get a nine, right? John 3:19, men loved darkness more than the light. Neither would they come to the light lest their deeds be exposed as evil. That word is the same word that speaks here of an unconditional sacrificial love. God tells us that men cling to the darkness. They love the darkness. They don't want to walk in the light. So if you're sharing and people are rejecting, understand it's not you they're rejecting. It's Jesus. It's the light they want nothing to do with. Well, first Greek word then, agape, so important. And he says this agape love, this sacrificial love, this unconditional love must be free from hypocrisy. Now, hypocrisy originally came from the Greek plays. It was the word that meant to wear a mask. And in the Greek plays, that's what the actors did. They put on a mask and then they played a part. And if you're acting, that's fine. But if you're living and loving, that's not fine. God wants us to be absolutely honest with one another. We're not playing a part. We're not just acting like we care. Because to not deal with this issue puts us in the position of deceiving or defrauding and ultimately destroying people that Christ died for. Now, how do we actually do all this? Well, if I'm going to be free from hypocrisy, then I need to live my life with total integrity. I think I've shared with many of you in the past that there was a time where I tried to learn to surf, and it turned out I was uncoordinated. Who knew? But I'd skied, and I thought, well, I can ski. Why wouldn't I be able to surf? I lived at the beach. I never really wanted to carry the board around, you know, but I was like, I'll try it. So I go out there. And I saw people doing it, and I had surf magazines. It looked pretty easy. But here's what I learned. When you're skiing, you're in the boots, and the boots are attached to the skis, and the skis are moving across the relatively stable surface. When you're surfing, none of that's the case. You're not attached to anything. That you're not attached to the board. You have no boots, and then the board is moving, and the water's moving too. So I found it beyond difficult to do, but I had a real problem. I wanted people to think I could surf. So I got Pam, and it's in the days of old, you know, film cameras, and I said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to get a wetsuit. I'll borrow the neighbor's surfboard, and I'm going to get out there. And I had my magazine, and I got my perfect surfing pose, and I got in it, and I'm like, you get down so that you get a picture, and you can just see the waves behind me, and it'll look like I'm surfing. And she's like, oh, that'd be fine. And of course, Pam has a great sense of humor, as you know, and she decided that she would take the picture. I couldn't tell the difference. She certainly had to, though she claimed she couldn't. She had to know what she was doing, because when we got back the pictures, and in those days, you couldn't just take the picture and then show it, you know how we do today. Oh, I love today. It would have worked so much better. But in those days, you had to send it in. I'm like, make sure you get some blow-ups of that surfing shot. And she goes, oh, I will. And she did. And so we get the blow-ups, and you can see me standing on the sand on the board. It's like, it looks ridiculous. Why did I do it? I lived in a surfing community. I wanted people to come in and see me surfing and go, looking good. And I'd be like, oh, yeah. You know, the problem was I was posing. I was pretending. Now, that's not devastating, and I share it with you because all of us at some time or another have played a part. But as Christians, it has to be total integrity again and honesty. So here's the deal. Here's how we do it. We abhor what is evil, which literally means to shrink back from evil. My problem, and I'm sure yours as well, is there's something in me that is actually attracted to evil. Now, that's less of a problem today than it was 20 years ago or 40 years ago or, scary, 50 years ago or... But the deal is, it's not just because I'm older, it's because I'm wiser. I realize that evil really hurts me, and it really hurts my family, and it really hurts the people all around me. And so I begin to see, okay, God, I'm seeing evil from your perspective, through your eyes, through your word. So anything harmful, anything lewd, anything malicious, anything wicked, he says we have to shrink back from it. It has to be something we want nothing to do with. And then the other side of that is we have to cling to what is good. Now listen, the motivation for pretending to love is, well, lust. People lust after one another. And rather than, well, love wants to do for and care for and provide for. Lust just is about I want for me and I take and I use and I abuse and I discard. Now, that's not how I'm living. But I'm saying that is built into this culture. You know, because of the time in which I grew up, things were way different. I mean, if a guy slept around when I was, say, in college, he was called a stud. Now, if you really think about it, that shouldn't be a compliment. I mean, I think that's like an animal word, but guys kind of prided themselves. I think that's when they made Animal House, now that I think of it. But they prided themselves on being, you know, this stalker, this, you know, I'm going after her, then I'm going after her, then I'm going after her. And men wore that as some kind of badge of honor. God says, man, just abhor that, hate that, pull back from that. Women who slept around in those days were called sluts. Nobody would think that's a good word or a good thing. But here's what's interesting today. Women who sleep around today are called liberated. Now, I'm thinking that has to be the enemy because nothing could be further from the truth. See, nothing's changed except for in my day, the men were the stalkers. Now, women are stalkers too. It's like she-wolves. And here's the problem. Well, Poncho, my buddy, I think he nailed it. He says, sometimes Satan comes to you with a mini skirt and high heels. And that is, in fact, the truth. So here's what's up, guys. At work or at school or wherever you're hanging, you need to realize that you're not safe just because you go to church or because you're married or because you have a family. There are women stalking just like there are men stalking. You can see it in the malls if you go, or you can see it downtown if you're a people watcher, and I'm definitely that. When I worked at Disneyland, my favorite thing to do was to go down to Main Street with Pam and just sit there and watch and listen to all the people going by. Try to figure out where they were from and what language they were speaking. And look at how they're dressed. They're weirder than us. But my point is this. I'm a people watcher. And I watch. And you can see when someone's on the prowl. And you need to be sensitive to it and not drawn into it. Well, I bring that up because it's exactly the context in which he's presenting it. To shrink back from what's harmful or lewd or malicious and instead cling to what is good. That word cling is the word cleave. The first time it's used in the New Testament is in the context of marriage, interestingly enough. He says a man should leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And the two become one flesh. Now, it's not all you need to know about marriage. If you're going to be married, there's a lot to learn. And if you are married, still a lot to learn. But all you need to know about who should be getting married and how marriage is supposed to be ordered, it's in that simple verse. A man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife. And the two, not the few, that addresses polygamy. The man and the woman, that addresses homosexuality. Every single aberration or sin related to marriage, this idea that we're going to change the definition of marriage and then marriage just includes any relationships, it's not a biblical idea. And the way you get from Adam and Eve to Adam and Steve is to say Adam and Eve didn't happen. That's really what's going on in our culture. People have to say that never really happened. That was, God didn't create us. We're just animals. We're just evolved animals. And so why not live like animals? And I don't know if people are using those exact words, but that's what we see happening in the culture. So we're to love without hypocrisy. We do that by abhorring what is evil and clinging to what is good. The other two words, and we're all the way to verse 10, how good is that, is philostorge and philadelphia. Now, Phila is one of the words for love, but let's deal with storge because that's an unusual one and it actually speaks of family affection, reciprocal tenderness of parents and children. Now, if you have a whole lot of kids, You actually see this even more than if you have one or two, because if you have one child, well, you take care of that child and spoil the heck out of them. When you have two, then you see they love each other, and they also, well, they wrestle and they fight if they're normal. And so the deal is, though, there is an intense affection within the family itself. In other words, I can get upset with Pam and say anything I want to her, although God speaks to me immediately now, and he's like, you're not going to talk to my daughter that way. And I'm like, I know, forgive me. And he goes, okay, but you straighten this out. And I do. But here's what I'm saying. I might be able to say something to her that I'll have to repent of, but no one else is going to speak evil of her in my presence. Same thing for you, right? It's like you might say things you regret. You're not going to let someone else even get it out. You don't speak that way about my kids. You don't talk that way about my wife. And think about this. We're looking at God's kids. We're looking at God's family. That's God's little girl. That's God's little boy. And so this idea of family fellowship of, man, I watch my grandsons, 4 and 2 years old at this point, and they just love each other so much. And I tell Eli, I go, let's go to the store and buy some stuff. He goes, Lou too. And I'm like, no, not Lou, just you. And he's like, I want Lou to go. And I'm like, it's Costco. But anyway, the point is, he doesn't want to do anything without his little brother. And they just are so affectionate toward each other. And it's so just as, I love that. I just love it. Well, the other Philadelphia, you're familiar with this, the city of brotherly love. One Delphi or Delphos is brother, and then Phila speaks of love of the brethren, brotherly love. It's getting beyond our family naturally and talking again about the family of God supernaturally, the called out ones. And by the way, Jesus again made it clear, by this will all men know you're my disciples, that you have love for one another. It will be the defining characteristic that says this called out group, this separated people, they're mine because of the love we have for one another. There is a world and culture of hate and destruction and deception all around us. And we have a refuge from that in our homes if God is ruling and reigning in our hearts and homes. We have it in our fellowship. We can have it in our community. But we need to reach out again. We can never stop and say, well, we're secure and we're safe and I'm loving that we're loving. But we need to love those who don't love us. And he's going to make that clear as we continue on. He again shows what this looks like in the latter part of verse 10. He says, honoring one another, giving preference to one another. It's a you first and a me first generation. And I guarantee you, it will turn some heads if you're like, no, go ahead. No, really, can I help you? Or let me give you a hand with that. If you put other people first, others will take note. Well, so first and foremost in our interpersonal relationships. Now he breaks it down even further, the second of 7 things he shows us. We should demonstrate our love to God and then toward one another as we serve one another. And he says in verse 11, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Diligent means, well, not lagging in diligence, literally here is not slothful in business. That means we're to be the best witnesses we could possibly be in our workplace. If you're an employer, you want to be the most godly employer possible. If you're an employee, you want to be the most godly employee possible. Now, here's why this is so important. Because I've talked to people and they're like, man, I'm being persecuted at work. And I'm like, how so? I'll pray for you. They go, well, like, when I witness, you know, the boss gets all upset. And I'm like, are you witnessing on his hours or on your break? I mean, if you're taking the time you're supposed to be working and you're witnessing and you think you're being persecuted, no, you're just a lousy employee. But I'm witnessing. That's my calling. Yeah, but that's not your job. You didn't get hired to witness, you see. You get hired to work. And so if you're going to be a good witness, it's not so much witnessing. Because if you say something and what you do is different, well, then they call you what? A hypocrite, a poser, a fraud, a fake. And so What we're seeing here is that we need to be the best possible employer or employee we can be. So it may be more working, less witnessing, unless you'd like to be witnessing in the unemployment line. And that could be next. Well, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit. That means literally on fire spiritually. And I like that picture. Let your light so shine before men that they'd see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Do you know when Jesus said those words, nobody pictured a flashlight or an LED or you know, some whatever these lights are that I hate. But the light they had came from fire. And so he's not just talking about, you know, shining your flashlight in somebody's eyes for Jesus. He's talking about warmth and radiant warmth and light that comes from it that draws everyone around that fire. Well, anyway, you get the picture. And so then he says, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. We're to do all things as unto the Lord. And remember, when we've done it to the least of these, he says, his brethren, we've done it unto him. I serve God best by serving you. And I know you've signed up for that. You're like, God, I want to serve you. So he's like, serve the people around you. No, I just want to serve you. And he's like, this is how you do it. What does God need from me? God, you know, created me. He created me with purpose. And that purpose is that I could know him and experience him and then represent him. He chose his disciples to be with him, then that he would send them out to represent him. So first and foremost, we love in all our interpersonal relationships. Then we love by serving one another. Then we love in all our trials and tribulations. He breaks that down in verse 12 saying, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Earlier, Paul said that we're to glory in tribulations. I don't know how many of you are like, oh, glory, a tribulation, glorious, a trial. No, I'm like, I can't believe we just got through that. Now we're going through this. Why? And Paul says that as these things come up, well, tribulation produces perseverance. Turns out God wants me to persevere. And then perseverance, character, he wants me to develop godly Christian character. And then character gives me hope so that when I'm in a trial, I'm not like just waiting for the end of the trial. I'm expectant that good things are going to happen even in the midst of the trial. That God's going to use it. People are watching. So in our trials and tribulations, I have to remember Jesus has walked this road. There's nothing that happens to me that doesn't happen first to him. There's nothing people can say or do to me, say about me, do to me or you, that he hasn't already been through. So Paul says God's using trials and tribulations to produce perseverance and character and hope. James says God uses trials to mature us. And unless you're fully mature spiritually, then, well, know that if a trial's coming, God's going to use it. If you're always in trials, maybe he's trying to tell you something. Peter says God uses trials to prove our faith is genuine. And I think I shared with you a few weeks ago, Greg Laurie, I believe the first I heard say it, a faith that can't be tested is a faith that can't be trusted. So we know we're going to go through it, and we're not just trying to say, okay, there's the light at the end of the tunnel, but Lord, show me what you want to do in the midst. And so he says, be hopeful, be patient, and be prayerful. If I obey those three commands, I will not only survive my trials, I'll find myself thriving in the midst of them. Now he says the fourth area, verse 13, that we're to show love in our giving. And we saw last time we're to be generous, we're to be cheerful, we're to be expectant in our giving. We don't give to get, we give because we've gotten. We have so much. And he tells us two ways we're to give. All of us, distributing to the needs of the saints, then given to hospitality. The first, so simple, it's sharing our stuff. Jesus made it simple because he knows that we need that, right? We got to have it broken down. He said, if you have two coats and you see someone without a coat, well, give them one of your coats. But here's what happens to me. I have a coat that's for when it's real cold. I have a coat for when it's not that cold. I have a coat or a jacket for when it's raining. And then I'm driving along and I see somebody and they're in the rain and they don't have anything. And Jesus is saying to me, maybe this is just for me, why don't you give him that coat? And I'm like, well, Lord, you know, if I get out of the car, I'm going to get wet. And it's like, you can get another one. Not only do I have more than I need, I can still afford to go get another one. And I think that would be true for 95% of us here today. Now, I know giving someone a coat isn't the best illustration when it's 95 degrees and, you know, 70% humidity, which, by the way, if you're hating it, I don't want you to feel bad, but I'm loving it. I like heat. I like warmth. I went to Tampa with Pam. I was telling some friends. We were there. She was in our hotel room with that air conditioner so cold. I literally spent the whole time on the balcony. I was grateful there was a balcony. But I'm just sitting out there totally comfortable in 90 degrees with, you know, 90% humidity. I'm fine in that. She wants to make it freezing. I noticed some of you guys and gals, you brought sweaters or jackets. That's a good idea in the summer. My problem is I didn't think about bringing a jacket back to Tampa because, you know, it's hot here and it's hot there. But I forgot, oh yeah, I'm going to be inside with Pam, the one he gave me. And turns out not only do opposites attract, and we know they do, they marry. And then so that's what happened to us. I'm sure it's happened to some of you. So if sharing your coat isn't the best illustration in the middle of summer, how about just you got two bottles of water or you're getting a bottle of water, get two and give somebody who needs a bottle of water one. If you're going to Jamba Juice, which I highly recommend, by the way, so good. You know, instead of getting two or one, get two. You see those guys on the corner? They're dressed in a gorilla suit and they got a sign and they're dancing, you know? And it's like, you're hot. Think about how they must feel. And then here's what I found out. Some of those are our youth, you know? They're like, I thought that was just a crazy person in a gorilla suit standing on the corner. But it turns out it's a job. Someone's getting paid to do it. I'm thinking probably minimum wage, you know? But the point is, you could easily grab a Jamba Juice for them, and as you go by, stop and say, hey, I got a couple Jamba Juices. You look really hot in there. And I guarantee you, if you give a cup of cold water, you can't lose your reward. And so he's saying, share our stuff. And he'll talk more about it. The second is actually more difficult than the first, than at least in this culture. And that's when he says, given to hospitality, it means to have an open heart and an open home. And in their culture, that was just normal. The neighborhood hung together. And then they went to the synagogue, and then they came back, and then they got saved. So they had church, and a lot of them still hung in the synagogue and still went to the temple. But they had the feast and the festivals, and everything was a community celebration. Our circle gets smaller and smaller and smaller as we age. And because it's easy for us in our culture to isolate and insulate ourselves, well, you know that can't be a good thing. I've noticed, and of course it's been a long time for me, but when I was a stoner, stoners hung with other stoners. I mean, the only time you didn't invite people over is if you didn't want to share your stuff. And that's a selfish stoner. But the bottom line is stoners hang out and drunks hang out. And it's interesting because in the church, we can come. I know this isn't all of you. There are people who hang out for hours. We're like, man, are they going to leave? We want to go home. But the deal is a lot of people just come and go. Nobody meets you. Nobody greets you. And you're like, we're not even that friendly there. Here's an idea. Why don't you introduce yourself to somebody? If you're waiting for someone to take you to lunch, why don't you invite someone to lunch? And don't make it me or Bud. Just have mercy on us. But, I mean, we love you guys, but believe me, by the end of four services on the weekend and, you know, new stuff starting tomorrow and Friday night missions, and I'm not complaining. I'm just saying it's a busy and full life. But there are people who come here who have no friends and no real fellowship. They just come, they worship, they study, and then they go back to their world. And oftentimes that world is just filled with darkness because all the people around them are unbelievers. If that's you, reach out. Make friends. If you want to be friends or have friends, the Bible says you need to show yourself friendly. Well, not just in our giving, and that's the fourth thing, but in our forgiving, that's the fifth of the seven. So see, there's hope to five. In our forgiving, since Jesus forgave me how much? everything. When he justifies me, he deals with me just as if I'd never sinned. That's how he wants us to deal with one another. And I'm certain that if you do have fellowship with other believers, unless you're completely isolating yourself, you'll have people to forgive, and you'll have things to forgive, and you'll have things to ask forgiveness for, because all of us struggle with sin. And so here's his prescription for dealing with this issue. Bless those who persecute you. Now, unless I read the Bible, I would have never thought of that. I'd be like, I have ideas about what to do to people who speak evil of me, and mostly it's to give them a piece of my mind, and it was a piece nobody needed to get or hear. But if I bless people who persecute me, it's difficult for me to be, well, ungodly and godly at the same time, to do the right thing and the wrong thing at the same time. So he's saying, here's how you can forgive. Really forgive, and then bless that person is the proof you've forgiven them. Not just, okay, I'm not going to hold it against them, just don't have them come around here, please. No, bless those who persecute you. And then he says, bless and do not curse. Now, cursing is not cussing. Cursing's actually worse than cussing, but I think cussing is so common in our culture, I just want to address it for just a moment. And I know that it's not the subject, and forgive me for it, but here's what I've observed. When I was much younger and growing up, mostly guys cursed, but they didn't even cuss in women's presence. I remember my dad would tell me really corny jokes, and he'd say, now, you don't want to say this around a girl. And I'm like, Dad, they would just think I was a complete nerd or idiot anyway. It's like, don't worry. But he taught me that there are things you can say to the guys you don't say to the girls. There are things you can do around the guys you don't do around the girls. But things have changed so much, as I shared earlier, that now it's not just guys, it's gals and young gals. You see them and they're dressed up nice and they look real good. And then, you know, they just start cussing up a storm and you're like, whoa, that's so weird and out of place. So unfitting and unseemly. Those are words that I learned from the Bible. I never knew any of them. But the bottom line is that cussing comes natural. If you work around a bunch of people that cuss and you're excusing it by saying, well, you know, I hear it all day and it just comes out of my mouth. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. You can stop. Just that'll be a witness when they're like, man, smashed your finger hard there and I didn't hear one thing out of you. Well, it was under my breath. But the thing is, at least you can get a handle on it. And we need to. There's just, I'm sure you've had this experience. You're at the park with your family or you're in a restaurant with your family and people right there are just saying all this horrible stuff and cussing each other out. And they're friends. They're not even in a fight. It's just how they talk. And so you're like, hey, do you mind? I'm here with my family. Or did you see we have little kids? Or, hey, I'm here alone and I hate this. Listen, they may respond by saying, I'm really sorry, I didn't even realize it. I've had that response. I've also had people stare me down and say, I don't think you want to be saying that to me. And I'm like, oh, we're happy to move over, you know. We can go over there. But at least I stand up and try, you know. I don't need to be punched out at 60. I didn't like it at 20. But if I'm going to bless those who persecute me, And I'm going to bless and not curse or not cuss. We had a Japanese student. We had a lot of them for years. We hosted them every summer and brought them over here. But we had this Japanese student. He didn't know hardly any English. And one day I heard him saying, go to hell. And I'm like, and I don't think you want to say go to hell. I heard one of the politicians, and she claims to be a Christian. I mean, only God knows. Saying all of this part of the political spectrum needs to go to hell. And I'm like, I don't think that's the way you bless people, even if you consider them your enemies. But I didn't know what to do about this, so I went to him and I said, you know, we don't say go to hell in America. He goes, really? I thought, I heard someone say it. I go, no, that's really bad. And he goes, what do you say? I said, we say go to heaven. So I'd hear him out there, he'd get mad at somebody, he'd be, go to heaven. And it's like, I thought, that's just so cute, you know? He had no clue. But how much better would it be, right? If we were like, go to heaven. I mean, not go to hell. And so we don't want to curse, because that's what go to hell means. You're cursing a people, not cussing them, cursing them. You don't want anyone to go to hell. You want the world to go to heaven. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. We are his representatives. So as we're forgiven, we need to forgive. And then in our empathizing, sixth of the seven, verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Again, it's easier to do one than the other, and you might be surprised which one is easier. It's actually easier to weep with those who weep. Why? We feel one another's pain. I've had grief. I've suffered loss. So when someone's grieving and they're suffering, I feel that. It brings back those memories. And that happens to you guys too. He says we can comfort one another with the comfort we received in the time of our trial and suffering and affliction. But if it's easier to weep with those who weep, why is it harder to rejoice with those who rejoice? Here's why, because when people are rejoicing, it's because something good happened to them. And we're still carnal enough to envy that or be jealous of it. So we're like, he's like, oh, I got a raise or I won the lottery. We're like, what? You? You know, instead of awesome, you know, it's like, or if we say it awesome, we don't mean that. We mean, I can't believe it. How could that happen to him? Why would he get the raise? Why would he get the promotion? I'm the one that works so hard. I'm the faithful one. And the reality is, we need to enter into people's rejoicing because that's an opportunity to share with them as well. Well, the seventh and final, last few verses cover it, is we need to show love in all our thoughts and our associations. He says we're to be of the same mind toward one another. If you hang out with somebody or if you're married, you know that after a while you can start a sentence and your spouse will finish it. If they're a type A, you don't even get halfway through it. They finish the second half of the sentence for you. You can imagine Pam's difficulty in communicating with me. But in any case, be of the same mind. It means think like each other. And the only way we're going to think alike is if we think more like Jesus. We're just too different. We are. And if we had time to say, okay, what do you do? And what do you do? And what do you do? And what do you do? You'd be shocked at how different our backgrounds are, how different our jobs are, how different our gifts are and our ministries. But here's what we have in common, Jesus. So the more I think like him, the more I'll speak like him. The more I think like him, the more I'll act like him. That's why he says have the same mind. It's let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Don't set your mind, he says, on high things, but associate with the humble. That passage in Philippians says he humbled himself. Well, and then he says, don't be wise in your own opinion. And I certainly believe that most of this is for you, but certainly some of it is absolutely for me. And don't be wise in your own opinion. I struggle with this. I just do. I'll be honest. It's like my preferences and opinions are based on the fact that I'm smarter than most people. No, I mean wiser than most people. Now, you laugh because you're like, I don't know if we think that's true. And the reality is I shared that because most of us think that, even if we never would articulate it. That's why we argue. If somebody says something, we're like, no, that's not the way it is. Or they show us something, no, that's not the best way to do it. And if you don't have those conversations, you're not married. And but my point is, I've learned to do things. I've taken a long time. I'm sort of an efficiency expert in my own mind. A lot of things in my own mind, none of which other people actually observe. They're like, man, could you be more inefficient? And I'm like, are you kidding me? This could not be done better than this. And what he's saying is, don't be wise in your own opinion. Don't think that your preferences and your opinion is more important than someone else's preference and someone else's opinion. Why? Because loving them requires that you're more concerned with their preference. Oh, you want the air on 70? I'll get my jacket. You know, that's the conversation, you see. So then he says, repay no one evil for evil, verse 17. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, and the key word here is if, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Now he's not saying it's possible, because it isn't. Some people will not be at peace with you no matter what you do. You'll forgive people, they won't forgive you. You'll tell the truth, they'll lie. But he's saying, make sure you're not the one who's blowing up the bridge. If they blow up the bridge, you build another one. If they slam the door, you keep knocking. Why? Because you love them and care for them. You don't write them off even if they write you off. And so that's exactly what he's talking about. And then it's, beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now this isn't a consolation to those of us who forgive and aren't forgiven. Oh, well, at least God's going to get them. No, it's he's saying, you don't go after them, and I want you to love on them and pray for them, because he loves the world and doesn't want it to perish. I need to be the same way. In the Old Testament law, it was an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and a life for a life. Our legal system in America was based on the Bible, on the Old Testament law given to Moses. And the reality is, if you're a judge in our community, it's your responsibility to judge with those same standards, to judge righteously. But if you're not a judge in the community, your job isn't to judge people, but to love people. My job isn't to judge people, but to love people. And so I'm not to take vengeance. I'm to give place for God to do his thing. And the reality is, if I'm loving, if I'm blessing, in the hope that people will repent, sometimes they actually do. Therefore, he concludes with something oh so simple and practical. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. It was my buddy Bob who told me that everywhere you go, what people do have is enough to take what's on their plate and cut it in half and share it with you. And that's certainly the case here. We could take what's on our plate and we could probably break it into four and still have all the nourishment we need. And I watched some of the missionaries on the missionary night Friday night, and we're going to put together some DVDs, Josh, and the DVDs you guys showed and then the ones you guys shared. And man, it was powerful. The stuff these guys did in Guatemala and these guys did down in Africa and what Nick did in Belize and all the people that shared, it was awesome. But you can't help but think these people have nothing or next to nothing. And they're just rejoicing in the Lord. We have so much and we're complaining. So he's saying, here's how we do it. If our enemy's hungry, feed him. Not if your friend's hungry, feed him. That's easy. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. Why? That's something we can all do. For in doing so, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. And if that sounds more like, well, at least he'll have, you know, burning head. No, it's about giving him a coal so he can start his fire at home, because you have the fire going and he needs fire. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You see, evil is personified in the person of Satan. Demons are real, and wickedness is real, and it's not a passive, you know, kind of force. It's an aggressive, well, he goes around as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That couldn't be clearer to us. So it may sound like a cliche, but I leave you with it. We're to hate the sin and love the sinner. That's exactly what we're called to do. And if we're going to represent God and love him and love one another and love the lost, well, we need to remember we're to love one another as Jesus loves and loved us. Lord, thank you for this portion of Romans where things are just so clear that there's so little to misunderstand and just some depth to maybe delve into. But Lord, I thank you that there's nothing here that we can't put together or make sense of or put into practice. And I know that's your intention, that we wouldn't just hear or read or believe or affirm or even teach, but we would be doers of these things. We want to be all that you've purposed and planned for us to be. And we acknowledge we fall short. We sin daily, and we're in need of your forgiveness. So remind us every time we ask for forgiveness, we need to be willing to extend it to others. And Lord, we pray for our enemies, and we pray you'd give us the strength and the passion, the desire, the fervent ness that we need to love on them the way you've loved on us. And if you're here and you've never surrendered your life to Jesus, that's where it all starts. You will never be able to fulfill the will of God until you become a child of God. And he says, that which is born of flesh is flesh. You've had that experience. But that which is born of spirit is spirit. You need that experience. Because he said, unless a man be born again, he'll never see the kingdom of God. That born again is a spiritual reality. And you need Jesus. And if you've never said, Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Listen, it's this simple. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Forgive me, a sinner. You are the Christ. You are the Savior. Save me. You're the Lord. Be my Lord. I submit to you. That's what it means to be a Christian. Not just to affirm things that are true, but to submit yourself to the one who died for you, was buried and rose again. If you need to do that today, would you raise your hand and hold it high? I'll acknowledge you. God bless you. Awesome, brother. I'll pray for you, pray with you. Anybody else want to join this brother and say, me too? I'm not going to go one more moment without making things right with the God who made me and loves me and sent his son Jesus to die for my sins. Anybody else before we pray? Anyone else this hour, this service? You who raised your hand and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me, for choosing me, for drawing me, for convicting me of my sin, and convincing me of your love. Thank you most of all for sending Jesus to suffer and die for my sins. I believe he did just that. He gave his life for me, so I give my life to you. He was buried and rose again, so I'll identify with you and live my life for you. I receive your forgiveness in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's welcome this brother into the family. Awesome. Hey, we're going to worship in a second, but I got to tell you, the day I gave my life to the Lord, I was the only person who responded. And I think it's pretty obvious that good things have happened since. And I'm expecting great things for you as well. Make sure you come up after. I've got a Bible for you and just want to welcome you personally to the family of God. Maybe somebody else prayed that prayer and you didn't raise your hand. Come up. We want to give you a Bible as well. Let's stand for a last song together. Don't forget to invite people to tomorrow night. Even if we run out of invitations, just invite them. 7 o'clock, Reality Revolution, Book of Revelation.